All right. Good morning. Everybody doing good? We're doing good. When was Thanksgiving? I know the dinner was yesterday, but is it?
The
28th. 28th. Oh, mama mia, so we're not even here for Thanksgiving. I see. Great. I'm shocked that Nicole is already burning incense of cinnamon to make it into a Christmas environment. It's the 17th of November. This is worse than in America. On a serious note, actually, Jana and Mary's Maria's son-in-law, Rene, has actually gone on a relief mission to the Philippines. Remember, they were here this summer, and I was talking about how they had not been here for some summers, and then they would do missions either in Africa or they would go to the Philippines. Well, this is the couple, so he's gone over in order to help over there. If you guys have any questions, you could ask Jan and Maria. They will be more than happy to inform you. But I thought we would take a moment and pray for Renee and for the Philippines, okay? So, Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your love for the whole world. And especially, Lord, I know that you love the Philippines. I mean, that's a country that although it's gone through so much, Lord, there's always, I mean, everywhere we go, there's always just communities of Filipino people that love you. And Father, we just feel, Lord, for those that have lost their homes and lost their loved ones. And we pray, Father, that you would just comfort them, strengthen them, and bless them, Lord. Give them the strength, Lord, to rebuild. And Father, we pray for Rene, that you would give him wisdom as he's there. And just open doors, Lord, that no man can shut. And shut doors that no man can open. Protect him, Lord, and the team as they serve over there. And Lord, we love you, Lord, and we're so grateful that your body is all over the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles. Before we even start with that, it's just great, you know. It's just great that there are people that are involved. Not everybody can do it, but it doesn't mean that nobody can do it. That are involved in and be able to be on call, so to speak, and be able to go into places where there's tragedies that happen, like Rene right now, you know. My prayer has been that somehow or another we would be able sometimes to be involved in things that happen like that, emergencies, whether it's an earthquake or whatever, to help in some way or another. I know other churches have been, for example, Montebelluna, Craig Quam, when the earthquake happened near Loretta's house, they went over there and they just prayed with people. They took blankets for people. They took jackets and food for people. And I think, you know, Timothy speaks about the people of God being a people that are zealous for good works. And I think that we should be involved in that way, just ready for every good work. On another note, I mean, this is strange that I would kind of bring it up like this, but I think Cameron and Abby, you know, they have it on their heart. They've had it on their heart for a long time to be able to be involved in that way specifically in the future, that they would have, whether an organization or a team of people, they would be able to react to things that are happening in the world. So my prayer would be that you would, my prayer to you or my petition to you would be that you would pray for Cameron and Abby and that the Lord would guide them and open doors for them in the future, to have open doors like that, you know, to have a team, to have a sense of readiness to be able to jump into relief work. And you know, Mallorca is very near to a lot of places. It's crazy. I mean, we can really tackle some, it's very strategic. As a matter of fact, if you look at a map, usually if you have China on this side and you have the, if you look at most maps, Mallorca's Forget it. My yoga is dab smack in the middle. You know, we can hit. I was shocked at how quickly we got to Pakistan. And we're really so strategically positioned. And it would just be amazing for God to open doors for us as individuals, as in a church, and as a mission, to be able to be involved when something happens, be ready. I don't know how that will work out practically, but somehow we got to do it, you know. So let's open our Bibles. And actually, we're going to talk a little bit about that today, a little bit. But let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter, just kidding, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Sometimes I feel like teaching something else. You know, you get to some of these passages and you just, and you get to that woman Jezebel and you're like, can I please teach something else today, Lord? But anyway, so that's what God has for us today. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to their works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, a letter dictated from the mouth of Jesus himself. A letter addressing a very real church that lived in modern-day Turkey, Thyatira. Written to the pastor, to the messenger of the church, to commend them, to speak of all just how the things that needed to be commended, the good within this church, to be able to speak into their hearts and encourage them about the good things they were doing. But also to be able to be loving enough to address the wrong of that church. I don't know if you've noticed so far, but there's very few people that Jesus has nothing to correct. And I think we need to be very honest with ourselves and be careful, you know. There's churches nowadays that are called the Church of Philadelphia, for example, which to me, although I find it nice, on the other hand, I find it a little bit arrogant because that's the perfect church, so to speak. And you're just like, man, are we really the perfect believer? Are we really come to a place where Jesus has nothing to correct? And I would say that we're in a danger spot the moment we think that we have arrived. Like the Pharisee that Jesus talked about that was next to a tax collector. And the Pharisee just says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. After all, I do all these things. and the sinner that was sitting there, and he couldn't even see the Pharisee. All he could do was beat his breast and say, I am a sinful man, and would not even dare to look up to heaven, saying, I'm not even worthy to look up. And here's a man with an acute knowledge of himself. And he starts with him whose eyes are like fire. And later on, he says, the one who reads, who knows the minds and the hearts. It's so important that we allow the Word of God to search our hearts and our minds. It's so important that we become people that don't just want to hear the good things that God has to say to us, that doesn't just want to hear the promises that God has for us, but that are a people that say, Lord, search me. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It takes a mature, it takes a bold, it takes a courageous person to say, if there's something wrong in me, please, Lord, show it to me and lead me on, correct me. And Thyatira is a good church in many ways. The Church of Thyatira, the name means a continual sacrifice. And although some people associated with the continual sacrifice of the Catholic Church in the sense of the Mass and the continual sacrifice of Jesus rather than once for all sacrifice, I wonder if most people associated with that, but I wonder if it has more to do with the fact that their life in many ways was a sacrifice. A sacrifice to God. They really did serve God. I mean, you see it here. It says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And you could almost say to them, say about them in reading that, man, their life was a sacrifice to God. But he whose eyes are like a flame of fire had something to say, penetrating words to say to them. And his feet are like brass, it says in verse 18, which means that not only is the fire going to test the genuineness of the gold, but it's going to judge the dross. It's going to judge what is not belong there, what needs to be corrected. And notice that it says, these things writes the Son of God. It is the only time that the title Son of God is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It doesn't say the Son of Man. You see, Jesus came as the Son of Man. He could sympathize with man. He is merciful with man. He is compassionate. No one will understand and know what's going on in your life like he does. But be careful that we think that Jesus is just the Son of Man who understands. He's also the Son of God who must judge. One day, he will come in judgment. I love what it says about he is the lion and he is the lamb. And you know, have you ever met people that just think of him as a lion? And they're always like, Jesus is going to judge. Yeah, he's going to judge. And they're like, oh, you just become scared of Jesus. And then you ever met people that just think he's a lamb? You ever met people that just think of Jesus as a savior, just save me, but don't think of Jesus as a Lord? And other people just think of him as a master, never think of him as a brother or as a husband or as a servant. You see, it is very important that we have a proper balance of who Jesus is. And here he refers himself as the Son of God because the Thyatiran church had lost a glimpse of the divinity and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. But let's look at what Jesus has to command, which is because it's worth looking. I know your works. This is a church that when you looked at it, it was hard at work. And you know what's so amazing about it? It wasn't just a church where when I first came here, I used to say about this church is the one from Proverbs which says, go to the ant, you sluggard, and watch how they work. Because here in this church, everyone was so hardworking. But you know, people can be very hard, and I'm not saying this is the church here, but people can be very hardworking and can be very mean. And or they can be very hardworking, or they can do it for all the wrong motivations. They can do it so they can be seen to be hardworking. Some people can be very hardworking, but they do it so they can feel better than other people. Look what all I've done. What have they done? You can have all kinds of motivations for why you work as hard as you work at the things that you do. But man, this church was not a church that just worked because they wanted to be better than anybody else. They worked because I know your love. The foundation of anything that we do for Jesus and for people should be love. Can you imagine and Paul says it, if I give everything that I have and I give it to the poor and I've not love, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. I mean, can you imagine if I give you something and then I rub it in your face every day that I gave it to you? Boy, that would be loving, huh? Can you imagine if I do something for you or if you do something for me and it's always like, well, you owe me 100-fold. Or am I not better than you are? And sometimes there can be a certain arrogance if it's not love that's the motivator. I remember once there was in Speaker's Corner in London, there was a woman dressed in white, and she was sharing the gospel with the people. She was sharing about the love and the holiness of God, and then she says, "And I will never go down to where you are at." And you could just see the superiority complex that she had. She was full of pride. There was no love. And this church was not like that. This church, Thyatira, you would look at them and they're hard at work. But not only are they hard at work, they love. They love God and they love the people. And they do everything that they do because they just simply love. And not only that, but they were full of faith. Notice, it says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith. And you know, this is really challenging because faith, not only to trust, but I believe also faith to venture out into new ventures. Faith to believe that God is still who He's always been. And he looks at this church, Jesus, and says, man, I see the faith. You trust. You know, you trust me. I see your patience. You know, have you ever noticed sometimes, like, we might have faith, but it's not long faith? After a few months, we just sort of lose maybe that confidence we had. Well, this church had not lost the confidence. Not only did they have faith, but they were also able to wait patiently on God. I wait on the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. They were able to be patient in the different circumstances that they found themselves in. Imagine that, being patient with people. I have never needed more patience than now. And the great thing about these people is it was a people that as time went on, their works actually became more and more. So, you know, we'll do this later, but the Ephesians, remember what it says? Remember from when you have fallen and do the works that you did at the beginning. So these are the people that became Christians and they were like, boom, they just wanted to serve God. Whatever they could do, they just wanted to do it. Oh, Lord, I love you and I want to do it for Jesus. And they just serve hard. But at one point or another, they just decided, well, I don't need to do as much. I can just take it easy. But it's not so with the Thyatiran church. The Thyatiran church actually started, you know, it's like the snail and the rabbit. Is it a snail or a turtle? A turtle, sorry. But, you know, just the turtle beat the rabbit. Why? Because of perseverance. And you know what? This church, Thyatira Church, went from less works to more. There was a consistency. There was a growing consistency, not a sporadic impulse to serve. Man, listen to what Barclay says. William Barclay says, on the surface, the church of Thyatira was strong and flourishing. A stranger who went in would be impressed with its abounding energy, its generous liberality, and apparent steadfastness. But there was something missing here. And here's a warning. A church which is crowded with people and which is a hive of energy is not necessarily a real church. It is possible for a church to be crowded because its people come to be entertained instead of instructed, and to be soothed instead of confronted with the fact of sin and the offer of salvation. It may be a highly successful Christian club rather than a real Christian congregation. People says, actually, that it could be like this, where people are very loving and they're just very busy, but they don't come to be instructed and they don't come to be confronted. They just come to be nice. Let's just be nice to one another and let's just work together. And then verse 20, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Notice the description we have here. Her name, Jezebel, we'll talk about that in a minute, calls herself a prophetess, teaches, seduces. And first, the name, Jezebel. I don't think this is her name. I don't think in this church of Thyatira, her name was Jezebel. I mean, how many Jezebels are here? Any? Which parent would give their daughter the name Jezebel? I mean, I think after that Jezebel, there was no more Jezebels. The one in the Old Testament. You know, after that Jezebel, there was never... I mean, how many Judases are here? Nobody would give the name Jezebel to a young girl. That would be just ruining her for the rest of her life. I simply think that the name Jezebel is a reference of the attitude and the personality of this person that was in Thyatira in the light of the character of the Old Testament Jezebel. What was with that woman, Jezebel? There's songs even about her. That woman, Jezebel. They say it like that. What was this woman that Jesus would compare this lady in Thyatira to this woman in the Old Testament? She was married to the worst king that Israel had ever had, King Ahab. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, and she was a worshiper of Baal. Her dad was actually a priest of Baal. She wasn't against the God of Israel. It's not that, you know, this woman married a Jew, and he was a wicked king, and she came having been a worshiper of Baal. And it's not like she was against the God of Israel. It's that she was determined to bring her religion, her beliefs, into the community of God. She was going to bring her beliefs, her Baals. And you know what she did? She killed the Israeli, the Jewish prophets, and set for herself 400 and something false prophets to Baal, however you want to pronounce them. So think of the contrast. Boaz married who? Ruth. She was a Moabite. Ruth said to Naomi, she says, "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. And nothing but death shall do us apart. I'm with you. And I'm not just with you. I'm going to be with your God." Jezebel was different. Jezebel married Ahab, and she said, "I am with you. And I'm going to bring everything I have with me. And I might not get you to deny him, but I'll get you to compromise him." Let's not take away from the God of Israel. Let's add the Baals. 2 Kings 9:22 says, "What peace?" One of the kings says, "Let's have peace." And he says, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft, which are so many." I mean, can you imagine? You talk to someone and says, "The harlotries of your mother Jezebel. She's into witchcraft. She's into all kinds of stuff. She's crazy, that woman." But Jezebel had seduced not only Ahab, but a whole nation into worshiping another god. It's crazy, huh? Now, what did the Baals worship? They worship nature. What do you believe in? "Oh, you know, I just believe in Mother Nature." You talk about childbearing and having kids, and you talk about on earth, you talk with people about different stuff, and they're like, "Oh, Mother Nature has done this." Not really God. Let's just not talk about God. Let's talk about Mother Nature. It's like, who is this Mother Nature? And Romans 1 says it, people who worship the creation rather than the Creator. She had made a whole nation worship nature rather than the Creator. Not only was she like that, but she was a crazy wife too. I've seen them, and I'm terrified of them. But she was the kind of wife, she was kind of like the take charge kind of wife. You know, the husband comes home one day, Ahab came home one day, and he's sulking, he's a bit down. And you guys are all ears, huh? Husband comes home one day, and he's just like, "Oh." And Jezebel goes, "What's wrong with you?" It's like, "Nothing. Come on. Talk to me. What's wrong with you?" "Well, Naboth, what happened with Naboth? I asked him for his field. I offered to buy him off him, and he said no, it belonged to his family, and he wanted to keep it. And he just won't give me the field." Jezebel goes, "Well, what's the problem? You're the king. We'll take care of this." And she all of a sudden took charge. And she says, "It's okay." She talked to a few people and says, "Hey, we're going to have a feast. I want you guys to invite Naboth." "Huh. Really?" "Yeah, invite Naboth." "Why?" "Just don't ask any questions. Just invite Naboth." "Okay." Grabs another couple other people and says, "Naboth, you know, whenever we're in the feast and we're right in the middle of it, I want you guys to accuse him of blasphemy and kill him." They had the feast, and the guy had been drinking a bit, and next thing you know, he blasphemed. We heard him blaspheme. And they killed him. You know what she did? She went home and she says, "Ahab, go ahead, go take the land. It's yours." What kind of a woman is this? A manipulator? Rather than a woman that would be able to say, "Ahab, it's not yours. It belongs to him. What right do you have to take that?" She had no qualms. She reduced righteousness to absolutely a debased action where it didn't matter what you did. If you wanted it, you took it. This is the kind of person this person is. And the church of Thyatira, because probably they were so loving, was following a similar woman example and leadership. Isn't it true sometimes that churches that are so loving, somebody arises that has no morals whatsoever, that brings their gods, and in order not to offend, they endure it. This was the mistake of this church. It's not that they had done something wrong, it's that they had not done the right. Another thing about this woman is she called herself a prophetess, claimed to be an inspired messenger. Now, it's not saying that women cannot be prophetesses, obviously, because in the Old Testament, you have Miriam who was a prophetess, you have Deborah who was a prophetess, and in the New Testament, you have Anna who was a prophetess, and you have Philip's daughters who were prophetesses. So it's not saying that a woman could not speak the word of God. But it is saying that this woman made herself a prophet. She claimed inspiration. A few weeks ago, I told you about the people that invited me to her house. Actually, the woman that said, psst, psst. And I went in. And as soon as I went in, she says, well, you know, the Bible is like this. But, you know, now there are people who are actually writing the Bible. They hear directly from God and they write it down. Now, do you know what kind of authority that carries? Well, the authority to start a Mormon church. The authority to start the Jehovah Witness. The authority to start Islam. They all claim inspiration from God. And this woman is sitting in Thyatira claiming inspiration from God. Not inspiration, but to be inspired. I mean, authority. Being able to hear revelation. And this is what the Bible says. Jeremiah 14:15 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send. Jeremiah 23:9, my heart within me is broken, God says, because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. And she taught. She was a woman who had made herself look to be someone of importance, someone who was hearing from God, and someone who was able to educate the church of God. But the question is, what was the end? What was the result of that teaching? Well, she's accused of two things by Jesus. Number one, she's accused of seducing the people of God to eat meat offered to idols. And number two, of committing fornication. She seduced the people of God to eat things offered to idols. And number two, committing fornication. In pagan worship, whenever people would worship the Baals or Ashtaroth or whatever it is that they worship, and they burned and they actually cooked the meat or offered the meat to the gods, very little would be offered to the gods. I went to the Tarahumara Indians in Mexico, and I just remember as they were sacrificing, I remember them sacrificing a cow in front of me, and I just kind of thought, what in the world? I mean, they just collected the blood, and then they began to sprinkle the blood everywhere, and I had to dodge, make sure no blood got on me. I was just like, oh, yeah, yeah, these people, what are they doing? And I thought I was going to get burritos, you know. But it was quite freaky. And then these Tarahumaras, they were renowned for their beer. They made beer, and most of them were alcoholics, most of them. And they offered both the animal meat they offered to God and ate it, And the beer, that was the funny one. They didn't throw that stuff in the air to offer to the gods. It's just like they kept tight to that stuff. Well, in the same way in pagan worship, they kept the sacrifices. So because so many sacrifices were made, the priests would take some of the meat, but they couldn't possibly eat all of it. But the rest would pretty much go into the markets or to the people. Some people would actually invite unbelievers to their feast at the temple. Now you probably say, well, that was a long time ago. Well, Loretta, before she was a Christian, they offered at the Hare Krishna, is that what it's called? Hare Krishna restaurant. They offered free meals once a week. And Loretta was a student, and she said, well, I'm going. You know the trick to it? You could go have that free meal as long as you would bow to Krishna on the way in.
Wow.
Wow, that was a lot of years ago, huh? Loretta isn't that old. It's crazy. But see, the people were going into the temple. They would have the meat, and then they would invite the unbelievers or invite the Christians over and say, "Hey, let's have meat together. Let's eat. Let's celebrate." Or some of it would take it and they would put it in the market, and some of them would invite Christians at home and maybe celebrate a great feast. So the question was, what does the Christian do? Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, it gives an explanation of what you should do. It's really interesting. He says, if someone gives you meat offered to an idol, if you go to the market and you buy meat that's offered to an idol, just eat it. Who cares? An idol is nothing. But wait a minute. Why is Jesus so upset? If Paul said, if someone gives you meat offered to an idol, just eat it. He says, when you go to the market, if you buy meat, don't ask if it comes from an idol or not. If you go eat somewhere and they put food in front of you, don't ask if it comes from an idol or not. Just eat it. There's nothing unclean. But if they say to you that it has been offered to an idol, don't eat it for conscience sake. He says, not your conscience, because we know that nothing's unclean, but their conscience. But then at the end, he says something really strange. He says, hey, I don't want you to be eating things offered to idols because I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Well, how do you reconcile those two things? Well, the difference is, in the meat, there's nothing. But in the festival, in the fellowship with that stuff, there is something. And we have to be careful that we are able to separate. There's nothing wrong. I don't care if I go to an Indian restaurant. I don't ask, did you offer that to Buddha or to Hindi or I don't know, whoever. I don't ask what they offered that to. I just eat it. But if they call me to a celebration to worship another God that is not the God who created everything, then I'm not going to eat that stuff. I don't want a fellowship. And there is a demonic world. There is an angelic world. And I am not going to fellowship in those rituals. That's the difference. But you see, this Jezebel was teaching them that it was okay to celebrate in those things, in those rituals, in those festivals. And that is what Jesus says. Well, actually, Paul says it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, sorry. Notice what it says. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with. And he says, look, I am jealous. And you know, people have these weird things, the jealousy, and I realize that there's truth to it, but almost saying sometimes that it's wrong to be jealous if you're a husband. Really. Really, it's wrong to be jealous of your husband. Really, it's wrong to be jealous if you have a child. And I think there's an aspect where there's an unhealthy jealousy that comes from an unhealthy insecurity. But please understand, I don't share my wife with anybody. It's that simple. And if I notice that someone is seducing my wife, I'm going to be the first one that gets in the guy's face. I said, what in the world are you doing? There is a place for jealousy. And God is a jealous God. He doesn't want us fellowshipping with any other gods. And that leads me to the next thing, which says that the second accusation of this Jezebel was committing fornication. Well, what does that mean? It could be two things. It could be a very literal sexual immorality, or it could be a very literal spiritual adultery. I guess you could call it. In Isaiah 54:5, Jeremiah 3:20, it talks of Israel being a bride. In the New Testament, it talks about the church being the bride. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, we just read it in Ephesians 5, 24 through 8. And Israel is said to have prostituted herself in Deuteronomy 31, 16, Exodus 34, 15 and 16, and Hosea 9, 1. Jesus called the generation an adulterous generation. Is it speaking of spiritual infidelity? Is she teaching that they didn't need to be exclusive with Christ? And I believe definitely that Jesus, whether she was teaching or not, Jesus wants us to be exclusive like we would be with our husbands or our wives. He wants us to be like that with Jesus Christ. I was telling the students this week, I said, you know, counseling. I'm not one of these pastors that if you're a woman and you come to for counsel to me, I'm going to say, no. You know, and I'm not going to speak to you privately on something. But I can tell you this. I told the students, you won't see me doing it more than two or three times. You just won't see me doing it. I don't want to be intimate with a woman other than my wife. I just don't want to be intimate, not even in conversation. So what I do is I say to the person, I usually say, not that I'm afraid, I just don't want to. It's just, hey, why don't you talk? And I try to plug him in with girls around their age or a bit older or someone that can be helpful so they can be friends and be intimate with one another as girls. But I just don't have any interest. I can be friends, I'm friendly, but intimacy is something that is between me and Loretta. And intimacy, it's something that is with me and Jesus, and I don't share that with anybody else. We should be like that as Christians. We shouldn't be into. I don't understand. I really don't understand the type of Christianity that says, yeah, I'm a Christian and I believe in Buddhism. That's just stupid. It's a contradiction. Buddhism says you are reborn as a fly or as a donkey or as a cow or as a or something. The Bible doesn't teach you're reborn. The Bible teaches you are resurrected once and for all. And we have to be careful when we do certain Eastern stuff. I'm not against the exercise of it, but we have to be very careful that we're not fellowshipping with stuff. Jesus is a jealous husband. He wants us to be intimate with him and with no other. But it is also possible that it is speaking and referring to moral laxity and not standing against evil. In Corinthians, the Corinthian church had a couple, had a man that was actually sleeping with his father's wife. That's crazy, huh? I don't know if it's incest, because we don't know if it's her stepmother, or if it's her mother. It doesn't say. It just says his father's wife. And Paul just says, what? It's reported that sexual immorality among you, and such is not even named among the Gentiles, and you are just rejoicing over it? You're glorying in it? You think you're so great, that you're so patient, that you're so relaxed, that you're so loving? You really think you're so loving? Paul says, I've judged that person already. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we live in a society today, more than ever, that it's given to sexual immorality. And people don't see the fact that as Christians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In York, England, they say there's no prostitutes because the women are so easy. It's crazy, huh? In Mallorca, because we don't have to go to England, Mallorca is nuts. The world comes here and does here what they're too ashamed to do at home. Magaluf. I've taken a few walks in Magaluf. In teams. No, I mean, I don't want you to think I'm hanging out there. I just kind of like... And I was shocked at the sexual perversity that was seen just publicly. In Denmark, I sat with the public relations guy of the biggest milk company in the Scandinavian countries. And he's also a Christian, and he teaches. And he was telling me that he said, you know, we got to pray together. Would you pray for me? Because I'm about to talk about staying pure, actually waiting until you get married to have sexual intercourse. And he says, in the Scandinavian countries, they don't think that that's important at all. Not to mention Germany and Holland. Holland is, although obviously there's exceptions, and in Germany there's exceptions, for the most part, people don't seem to think that it's a problem to have sexual intercourse. Because after all, how can you know you were going to love a person unless you try it? Never before has pornography been so rampant in the world. Never before has it been so accessible to little kids, to teenagers, to grown-ups. And you have to pray, and you have to praise David Cameron, huh? To me, it's just like a leading example at the moment of what the world needs to do. He says, we're going to pass a law where pornography will not be brought into any home unless the leader of the home says that they want it. I think that's amazing. Why should it be in every home? Why should these people have access to the front door? But if we were just talking about infiltrating the world, it would be one thing. But the problem is, it's infiltrated the church. Never before has there been so many pastors falling into sexual sin, seduced into thinking that it's okay. And we who are in ministry, who are in fellowship with other pastors, it's every year that we hear of somebody that committed the same mistake again. And you just think to yourself, Mamma mia, what is going on? Okay, we talk about pornography among non-Christians, but pornography is in every house with Christians. And it's hard to see a newly wed girl to a young pastor just be shocked, just completely shocked, and actually say, as I was letting them study upstairs so he could teach on Sunday, The whole time he was looking at pornography. Adultery among couples, not just outside of the church, but in the church, made to believe that it is falling in love. Giving up loyalty, commitment, cherishing marriage. And not to mention sex before marriage, where if you mention that nowadays, people just smirk and say, poor you, you really still believe that? But let me ask you something. Is there anything, and I said it last week, we talked about this a little bit last week, and I realized that we've all fallen short, but surely it has to begin somewhere. Is there anything more beautiful? If you had a kid and your friends have a kid, is there anything more beautiful that at one point they just fall in love with one another, they get to know one another, not just their bodies, they get to know each other in their minds and their soul and their spirit? Is there anything more beautiful if they wait until that wedding day and actually dress in white for a reason? For a reason. Is there anything more beautiful than two people beginning like that? Is there anything wrong with two people belonging like that? And to stay married and loving each other for the rest of their lives, is there anything wrong with that? Then why the smirk? Why the thought, that's just so silly? Why would you do that? And people don't realize that they leave a piece of themselves every time they are with somebody. And that's why Paul says, everyone who sins against others, but whoever commits sexual immorality sins against himself. And there's nothing wrong with moral purity. And we might criticize the church of Thyatira being seduced by this Jezebel, but somehow or another, our church, the church of Jesus Christ on earth, has been seduced, at least in the West, into thinking that it is okay. That there's nothing wrong with it. Never before, and this is going to fit with this church of a continual sacrifice, never before has so much love been expressed through song and prayer as in our day. And never before has it been contradicted as much as in our society. I mean, it's just nuts. We sit here and in all over the world, churches gather and it is unbelievable. The love songs that go to Jesus, I love you. I mean, professions of devotion and adoration and infatuation with Jesus. And never before has it been so much sexual immorality, I think, in the church as is in this age. And this is the church of Thyatira. They loved. They worked hard. They did missions. But what were they when it came to the exclusivity of Jesus, the exclusivity of their bodies belonging to Jesus? And in Thyatira, the people were so impressed by this woman. They thought she was so spiritual. Listen to what she says, many would say to one another. And if you read Jude, the book of Jude, and if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, you would see some of these attributes of this woman. She was seducing. To seduce means to actually win someone through nice acts and nice words to something that they shouldn't be doing it. In Jude, it says, no fear of God, walking according to their own lusts, speaking great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage, walking in her own ungodly lust, rejecting authority. And then it says, remember Sodom. Second Peter says, secretly bringing in destructive heresies, many will follow the destructive ways. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, walking according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, despisers of authority, presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, speaking evil of things they do not understand, find it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you, eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, a heart trained in covetousness. Wow! What a list of attributes. And he says, and these people try to get infiltrated within the church. Let me say this. Please don't be upset with me if sometimes we ask people to leave church. Please do not be upset if someone seems to be something and they are nothing and we actually have to confront it. Please understand, the place of a pastor is not just to be kind and gentle to a people, but a shepherd protects people, protects sheep. Remember, it doesn't say that David sat there with the sheep and just sang songs with them. It actually says that when the wolf came and the lion came and the bear came, he actually struck them. And this church, Thyatira, a continual sacrifice, full of love, growing in works, patience, faith, they were doing nothing when it came to false doctrine. And that is why it's so important that we are in the Word of God. That is why it's so important that we don't sort of yield to this thing that says, oh, but we got to be loving. Yes, we got to be loving. But we also have to be truthful. A continual sacrifice, sure, but they fail to discern that Jesus is the only Son of God. They were seduced. They had left doctrinal purity and life purity. And Jesus says, look what he says in the church, in the letter. Indeed, I will cast her. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. That is obviously speaking of her converts, her followers, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast. Please stay firm with Jesus. And that expression, who know the depths of Satan, and actually there was a people there, it seems like, that their philosophy of life is they were going to try every sin there was to commit, but try to maintain their soul pure. What in the world was that? And then it says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. This church served, worked, loved, believed, waited, abounded. But this church mistook love for tolerance and was seduced. What a terrible thing to be seduced. What a terrible thing to watch a young girl be seduced by a clever guy. In London, it was horrible. In London, it was horrible to watch these guys that would come to church to prey on the girls. I never forget this one guy came. and he seduced one of the girls at church. And eventually he married her. He got her. And the moment he got her, he turned into this tyrant. We're talking about thrashing the house and hitting her because there was no salt in the house. And the problem with seduction is that at the beginning, it's so nice. But the recompense is so terrible. Go fishing. They don't put trash to go fishing. They put worms to go fishing. It's bait. It's seduction. If you're a good fisherman, you put good fish or good bread or something in there. And let me close with this example, and you guys can come up. You know how they hunt wolves in Alaska? I think I told the students, didn't I? You know how they hunt wolves? It's horrible how they hunt, hunt wolves. They actually, it gets really cold there. And what they do is they take blood and they put it on a stick. And they let it freeze. They take a razor blade and they dip it in blood and they let it freeze. And then they dip it in blood again and they let it freeze. And they dip it in blood again and let it freeze until you have a lollipop on a stick in the wild. And a wolf will come and will lick the blood because it loves blood. It's attracted to blood. And then the cold will actually numb the tongue. And at one point, they begin to lick and lick until they get to the razor blade. And they're no longer drinking the blood from the lollipop. They are drinking their own blood until they die. It's horrible practice. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not justifying the practice. I'm saying that's seduction. That's seduction. And I believe that as we have love, as we have service, please let us never sacrifice at the expense of giving doctrine away. Love your Bibles. Love doctrine. Love theology. Get a good knowledge of who God is. So that when fake stuff comes, you're able to say, this ain't real, and I'm not going to put up with it. Let's, as we worship, let's not just sing songs of adoration and affection, but let's sing songs with a will open to be surrendered to His will and to walk with Him today in all the days of our life.